Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15 constitute our text. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespass, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This morning, beloved, we ate and drank Jesus Christ sacramentally and by faith, because he is our life and salvation. This evening, we have an applicatory sermon which applies, that's the idea of applicatory, which applies the truth of the Lord's Supper. With regard to our text this evening, we are going, as it were, more or less, to work our way backwards. We're going to start with verse 15, from which our sermon theme is taken, Christ's triumph over the demonic powers. Then we'll move more or less to verse 14, concluding with verse 13. I want you to bear in mind something with which you should already be familiar. The background, namely the Colossian error, so called not because the Colossian church embraced it, but people in and around Colossae were teaching it. Instead of Christ alone, the errors were teaching Christ and. And that's a very common heretical idea in every generation. Instead of Christ alone, Christ and. And so here again, we're going to learn of and admire the all-sufficiency and supreme excellency of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all Christians are blessedly complete. And we're going to see this evening from a different perspective from that of previous texts. Let's consider then Christ's triumph over the demonic powers. The meaning, the manner, and the benefit. The meaning, the manner, and the benefit of Christ's triumph over the demonic powers. First of all, we need to understand generally what Colossians 2 verse 15 is all about. It refers to the principalities and powers. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, principalities and powers are civil rulers. Civil principalities and civil powers. But usually in the New Testament, it refers to high-ranking angels. I want to show you that from Colossians and Ephesians, the epistle which is closest to Colossians in its subject. Ephesians 3 verse 10 refers to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, which can only be the angels. Colossians 1 verse 16 says that by Christ were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And the thrones, dominions, and principalities and powers are ranks of angels, things that are in heaven, and invisible things, to use the language of that verse. Then we have Colossians 2 verse 10. Jesus Christ is said there to be the head of all principality and power. The principalities and powers of verse 15 are mentioned, as I said, and then that language is dropped in verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels." Good to get that straight at the start. And so our text speaks of a cosmic battle between Jesus Christ and the angels, the fallen, evil angels, the demonic powers who are headed by Satan. And this battle took place, as verse 14 teaches us, at the cross. And this cosmic battle then between Christ and the demonic powers at the cross is presented in our text in terms taken from human warfare and triumph. Out of all the battles of all the ages, the imagery is especially that of Roman warfare and triumph, as we shall see. Let's follow then the progress of the battle in Colossians 2 verse 15. Presupposed in this verse is a battle and victory in this battle, the victory belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, who defeated the demonic horde at the cross conclusively and decisively. Second, and following upon that, there is the disarming of the defeated battle, the defeated enemy. Because once you have slain the foe, you've got some booty and plunder lying there. You can strip the slain and take their armor. And that's an awful lot handier than making your own armor. It's there for the taking. And you see this described in many battles in the Old Testament. That's what happened in 1 Samuel 31, for instance, when the Philistines came back to plunder the Israelite army. And our text is saying that Jesus Christ did this at the cross. Not only did he defeat Satan and his high-ranking demons, but he also took away their weapons. And we'll see what that means later, because that's an intriguing idea. And then third, after victory in the battle and the disarming of the defeated demonic powers, this is the especially Roman feature, there is the triumphal procession. And what happened with regard to the triumphal procession runs along these lines. When you defeat your enemy, you keep alive the leading survivor. You don't see who's the highest ranking guy, then we'll kill him. You keep him alive because he is useful to you. Then you transport him and his men to Rome. A bit like a sports team when they go through the streets holding up the trophy. And what you would do in the victory parade is have the Roman general at the front in his war chariot parading through the imperial capital in the thronged streets, and behind him would come the captain, the leader of the conquered enemy in chains, followed by his men in chains, and the crowd just love it. And they cheer wildly. Hooray for our general! He's beaten the enemy. Look at him! They're disgraced! Oh, this is great stuff. A day for celebrating on the streets of the city. And the picture that Paul takes here is from that Roman triumphal parade, such that Jesus Christ so routed the demonic host that he made a public spectacle of them in his triumph. So there are three things. First, there's the battle and the victory of Christ, which the text presupposes. Then the text says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, that is, disarmed them, the disarming and plundering comes next, he made a show of them openly, the victory parade, triumphing over them in it. Of course, the question then is, how is it that Jesus Christ conquered the principalities and powers of the fallen angels at the cross? Well, obviously it wasn't a physical battle, because the Lord Jesus, at his arrest, was bound. Not a good position in which to fight. Then, he was imprisoned. And after that, on that Friday, his hands were nailed to the cross, as were his feet. So he keeps going from a physical battle point of view into a worse and worse condition, and one in which he is least capable of fighting. So it wasn't any sort of physical battle. The Lord Jesus was not able physically to disarm Satan and his host, because Christ himself was stripped of most of his own clothes at the cross. And what sort of physical weapons can you take from Satan anyway? How are you going to disarm him? Pluck the spear out of his hand? And when you think about it, whereas our text speaks about Christ making the demonic principalities and powers a visible spectacle, taking them as his captives at the cross, you think, well, that wasn't what happened literally and physically at Calvary either. There was someone who was the public spectacle. Christ himself. The apostate church leaders and the Jewish crowds were jeering and mocking Christ. Apparently, the Roman Empire, represented by Pontius Pilate, triumphed over Christ as if he were a vile criminal. And Satan was the one who thought that he had publicly conquered the Son of God. So then the question is, how did the Lord Jesus defeat, disarm, and triumph over the demonic powers at the cross when, physically speaking, and in the minds of all the parties present, the exact opposite was happening? The answer concerns the law. Colossians 2:14 mentions this. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The law. The Mosaic law. The Mosaic law consists of commands. Do this. And prohibitions. Do not do this. Dozens and dozens of them. Hundreds and hundreds of them. And each and every one of us have broken that law many times. Thousands of times. Millions of times. And so our text refers to the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. So there's the law, and then there are the charges which are made against us according to the law. The law says you must do this or not do that, and then the handwriting of the ordinance would be such and such a person did such and such a thing at such and such a time. So that we are guilty and condemned of ourselves. And the text says that Jesus Christ on the cross did something with the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He took it out of the way. And how did he take it out of the way? He took it out of the way by nailing it to his cross. And again, this is probably deliberate by the Spirit. You struggle with an idea like that and you say, he nailed the handwriting of ordinances against us. He nailed them to the cross. How do I think that through? Because the only thing that I thought before I read this passage that was nailed to the cross was Christ himself, except perhaps the superscription above him. But now, Christ is nailed to the cross physically, and here we are taught that figuratively the handwriting of ordinances that are against us, it's nailed to the cross too. How do we relate those things? The idea is that the handwriting of ordinances were nailed to the cross in that Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross as the one who bore the punishment due to us for all our transgressions as our substitute and our Savior. It wasn't just him that was nailed to the cross. Figuratively, spiritually, behind and underneath, as it were, that body of the incarnate Son of God are these accusations and charges against us of sin. And then there's another image dealing with the handwriting of ordinances. Not only were they taken out of the way by being nailed to the cross, the text also says they were blotted out. Blotted out. And given that they are blotted out, you can't read the accusations of the law. This long list of charges. It's been taken away. It's been nailed to the cross. But even if you had that lengthy sheaf of paper, it would be illegible. The words couldn't be read because they have been blotted out. The blood of Jesus Christ covers the charges against God's people. Then the question is, how does this explain Jesus Christ's defeating, disarming, and triumphing over the demonic powers? I understand what you said about the law being nailed to the cross, blotted out, but how does that explain how Christ defeated, disarmed, and triumphed over the angelic, fallen angelic principalities and powers? The answer is, as other passages of Scripture also make clear, that Satan uses the law as his weapon to destroy and slay people. Now, God also uses the law to destroy and slay people, but Satan uses it too with a different intent and purpose. Guilty sinners are enslaved by Satan to the law. Once the law is satisfied, we are free of Satan, who works through the law. You're guilty, therefore you belong to me as one of my citizens. Satan also uses sin as his weapon to destroy and slay people, because guilty sinners are enslaved by the demons through sin as well as the law, because the two are intrinsically related, because sin is the transgression of the law. But once sin is blotted out and atoned for, we are free of Satan. And so, with the defeat of Satan and the law at the cross, we have the defeat of Satan, the disarming of Satan, who uses sin and the law, and the public triumph over Satan. This is the connection between the text, between the verses 14 and 15 of the text. Listen carefully. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. That deals with the law at the cross, the handwriting of ordinances. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This isn't the only scripture to speak of Christ's triumph over Satan at the cross. We have this these verses from the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, 14 and 15. Here we have Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Paul, Hebrews, the Apostle John, in chapter 3, verse 8 of his first epistle. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus Christ too spoke of his cross in terms of the victory over Satan, even before he went to Calvary. John 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Beside these four New Testament passages I've just cited, God Almighty in the Garden of Eden, not that long after the fall, spoke of the cross in terms of Satan. I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, who is Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between thy seed and her seed, who is centrally Christ, so that Christ shall bruise the serpent's head, Satan's head, and Satan would bruise his heel. And that's frequently called the mother promise, because out of that one first gospel promise, it gives birth to all the other promises scattered throughout the Old Testament. But Colossians 2, 14 and 15 stands out amongst the five texts that I have mentioned from several perspectives. It stands out, first of all, in terms of the enemy over whom Christ triumphs. The four other texts speak of just one fallen angel. He's called the devil, or the prince of this world, the serpent, who is Satan. Our text goes from the individual, the other text mentioned him, to the collective. It refers to principalities and powers, the highest ranking demons in their well organized institution. And of course, it's not leaving out either Satan, who is their leader. So our text brings in more angels, fallen angels, the highest ranking ones besides Satan. Our text also stands out compared to the other ones, you'll see why I'm mentioning this shortly, in terms of the vividness of the triumph. Other ones speak about Christ crushing Satan's head or destroying his works, etc. This text speaks of Christ defeating the demonic leaders, spoiling or disarming them, and even making them an open spectacle in a victory parade, which involves defeating and humiliating them even further. And our text stands out from the other four texts too, in that of which Satan is disarmed. 1 John 3 says he's no longer able to work through sin with regard to us in the same way, or death, Hebrews 2 says. But in Colossians 2, it's Satan's connection, not with sin, not with death, but with the law. And now from your knowledge of Colossians 2, you're beginning to see why I'm mentioning this. Verse 14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Why? Why these three standout features of Colossians 2, 14 and 15? And as you would guess, as you should guess, as you should expect, it has to do with our completeness in Jesus Christ. We are complete in the Messiah because he has defeated not only Satan, but all the demonic principalities and powers. That's why this text mentions them all, whereas the other ones just mention Satan, the ringleader. Therefore, we do not need the intercession of saints to ward off demons. We don't need charms or amulets to keep the devil at bay. Jesus Christ alone, the complete Savior who has completely defeated the enemy at the cross, he is sufficient to defend us from Satan and all his demonic principalities and powers. And if someone says, okay, that's all right, but I still insist that we need philosophy, that a wee bit of transcendental meditation wouldn't go amiss, that a certain amount of asceticism could help you overcome the demons, then you say to them with a shake of the head, but Jesus Christ defeated them at the cross, and then he disarmed them, and then he made them an open spectacle on his victory parade. If only you have the eyes of faith to understand it. Look what it says here in Colossians 2. You're complete in him. You don't need any of that other nonsense. And even then, this also is the idea in Colossians 2. Some were saying, well, we need the Mosaic laws. It's all right to be in Jesus the Messiah, but if you've got the Mosaic laws, that's going to fill out and supplement our salvation. And you say to them, no, no, the cross of Christ has dealt with these laws. Verse 14 says, not that by keeping these laws we can merit and earn with God, but verse 14 says that God has come in Christ and blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. And so we have one great benefit of Christ's triumph over the demonic powers that's mentioned in verse 13, namely, the forgiveness of sins. But when we teach the forgiveness of sins, we mean that the believer's sins in the past are forgiven. That his sins in the present are equally forgiven. That his sins of the future, sins that he hasn't even yet committed, they're forgiven too. Every last one of them. And the enemies of the gospel of grace, they can't stand this. They think this reeks of antinomianism, of an attitude and a behavior that's against the law, which says, well, if this is the case, then we can live like the devil. Whereas we respond, if you relish the idea of living like the devil, then you're one of the devil's children, because that's not the way God's children think. The enemies of the gospel of grace think that if the believer's sins are all forgiven, well, then he doesn't need to do any good works. But the child of God responds, look what verse 13 says, having forgiven you, the very last two words of verse 13, all trespasses. All trespasses. Because God blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. God did not impute all the sins of your life up to this point to Christ on the cross, whereas the sins you've yet to commit haven't been imputed there, and he didn't die for those. No, he died for them all. And therefore, in terms of the satisfaction of God, they are already atoned for. And the child of God, in hearing this, doesn't argue, well, then I can sin willy-nilly. The child of God is amazed at this, and even more grateful. And it's that gratitude which impels him to do good works, because he desires to give thanks to the Lord and to please him. It's the pagan and the works righteousness member of a false church, or a deceived member of a true church who's rejected everything he's ever been taught, who turns the gospel on its head and says, by preaching the pure forgiveness of sins, you're going to encourage licentiousness. That's the carnal mind, which perverts the truth and can never understand it. This text is teaching us that we are complete in Jesus Christ with the complete forgiveness of sins. Having forgiven you, it's not even talking about the future there. Having forgiven you all trespasses. You're complete. You're complete in Christ. The forgiveness of your sins is complete. Keep going back to Christ to receive afresh and anew the assurance that all the wickedness that you've done, or even will do, has been buried and put away at the cross, and God sees you as pardoned and righteous in Jesus Christ. The other great benefit of Christ's triumph over the demonic powers in verse 13 is spiritual quickening. We were dead, spiritually dead. That is, totally inert towards the true God and everything good. Completely dead. Verse 13 begins, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But let's continue. Here's God's grace. But you, even you, dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. And many of you, in hearing that we were dead in sins and quickened together with Christ, will say, I'm not terribly familiar with that verse in Colossians, but that sounds very like what you have in Ephesians 2, and you're dead, right? Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And being quickened, which simply means made alive, we live unto God. We seek first his kingdom. We believe his word. We do good works. We love him. We love our neighbor. We keep God's commandments. We do all of those things imperfectly, but we do them truly. And with our hearts, we want to do them more and more faithfully. And when I say we do them truly, I mean we do them truly by grace alone. And there's a link between the two great benefits of verse 13, the forgiveness of sins and the quickening. Follow with me closely. You, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, comma, having forgiven you all trespasses. So there's a sense in verse 13 in which the forgiveness of sins is prior to quickening or regeneration. But the argument here and the order here is not chronological. It's not saying, well, your sins are forgiven first, and then, after that, you are quickened or regenerated. That scheme would be Arminianism. The forgiveness of sins comes through faith. So you have faith, You trust in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. Then you are regenerated. Which of course raises the obvious question, how can a dead man believe? How can someone who's dead in trespasses and sins believe? The relationship here isn't chronological. It's not saying one thing happened before another thing in time. The relationship here is logical. And it's best understood if you ask the question, does God have any right to regenerate someone? Now, God's the absolute sovereign. And you say, what does it make sense for God having a right? Yes, but God is the sovereign, but he's the sovereign in that he is a righteous sovereign. God has no right to tell a lie. He cannot do that. God must be just and righteous when he regenerates someone, when he gives that dead sinner life. There must be a legal basis for it. Legally, God would have no right to regenerate or quicken or give life to us without the forgiveness of sins. That would be unjust and wicked of God, so to speak. So here's the way we must conceive of it. Jesus Christ comes and dies for our sins. Legally, they were forgiven 2,000 years ago. Now, that's not to disparage justification by faith alone. That's not to say you can forget about trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. I'm saying legally they were forgiven 2,000 years ago. On that legal basis, God, knowing that he has satisfied sin by putting it away through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, God can then legally give the Holy Spirit to his elect child of God, so that the elect child of God believes, turns from his wickedness, and trusts in Jesus Christ. Being quickened, he has faith. By faith, he receives the forgiveness of sin. And in closing, I want to leave you with the Apostle's argument in Colossians 2, especially now verses 9 and following, showing us our glorious completeness in Christ. Verse 9 says, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that fills God, all of his divine attributes and riches, all the fullness dwells, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ, fully divine, fully God. And therefore, verse 10 says, you are complete in him. He is filled, you're in him, therefore you're complete. And in the next few verses, this completion is fully further opened up and explained. You have been spiritually circumcised, says verse 11, with the circumcision of Christ, with Christian circumcision. The circumcision without hands, no knife, no blood, no pains, no recovery time. You therefore do not need the minor surgery that's recommended by the Judaizers. Best to avoid surgery in the physical world that you don't need. Here is a surgery that you don't need. The body of the sins of the flesh, the old man, has been cut off and put off so that it no longer remains. Spiritually circumcised, verse 11. Spiritually baptized so that you are dead to the dominion of sin. So that you are risen with Jesus Christ spiritually to a new life. You're complete. You have the reality of circumcision, the reality of baptism. Verse 13, as we have just seen, says you're quickened and given new life out of your spiritual death. All your trespasses, bar none, they've all been forgiven. And verse 14 says, the accusing law with all the charges that could be written down against you. And you could write quite a list for yourself, no doubt. And if we give you a bit of time, it could be quite a bit longer. And if you searched your heart, it would be even longer yet. We're all like that. They've all been blotted out, and they have all been nailed to the cross.
And verse 15 says, we are complete in the Christ, who has defeated Satan and all his hosts. He has disarmed them of their weapon, the law that accuses, condemns, and destroys. And he has, if only you have the eyes of faith to understand and receive it, he has already taken Satan and all the demons and led them as the captives of the defeated armies through the streets of the New Jerusalem and said, look, they're all defeated. So you don't need transcendental meditation. You don't need Muhammad. You don't need the Buddha. You don't need all the nonsense that the world says to fix you up with happiness, life, and all the rest. What you need is more of Jesus Christ in the Word. Amen. Our Father in heaven, may we drink ever more deeply of the wells of salvation and press upon our hearts our completeness in Jesus Christ, so that there is no one here who despises Christ or who hews out for himself or herself broken cisterns which cannot hold water. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.